It's wonderful to have Mike Gore back with us. It's been a couple of years since Mike was here, and we love his ministry, and we love the ministry of Open Doors. It was one of the first ministries I became exposed to when I became a Christian in my late teens and early 20s by reading God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew started Open Doors in 1955, and this ministry has gone worldwide and is still one of the leading ministries that reaches out to the persecuted church. Right now, there are about 215 million Christians who suffer some level of persecution. And so it's important for us as a church community to at least annually focus on this, because our brothers and sisters in the persecuted world want to know that we know and that we are praying for them. And so that's why we host Open Doors on a regular basis and why we welcome Mike Gore back to church this weekend. Please put your hands together, give him a warm welcome. Bless you, mate.
Well, Bayside Church, it is good to be back with you. It's been 2 years. I was joking last night in the service. I saw Gigi and I said, look, you've grown up. I said, taller, not wider, but just taller. And it was an awkward moment, but eventually we landed on having a laugh about it, and I realised that she can give as good as she gets. And anyway, it is great to be back here. My wife and my two girls who were with me last time send their greetings. Before I left home, they said, Dad, remember to tell Rob that he always called Mum Sabrina when her name's Sheridan. And so it's good to know that an eight-year-old or a six-year-old at that time doesn't forget the Freudian slips that Pastor Rob makes. So correct, the loofah and the kahun. First of all, I want to just thank you so much for your support of the persecuted church. For more than 60 years now, Open Doors has been working wherever Christianity kind of bumps heads with governments or religions and there's a fallout. Well, we've worked through the institution of the local church, trying to breathe life into their outreach and ensuring that rather than leaving, they stay. You see, because at Open Doors, and the thing that probably separates our ministry is that unlike most charities, we're not here to stop something. In fact, by supporting the ministry of Open Doors, you are prolonging persecution. But persecution is biblical. In fact, it's the motor of the gospel. And so my job is not to end persecution. In some ways, it's not even to stop it growing. It's to give people the strength to stand in the face of it and shine as brightly as they can. Because wherever the gospel is being shared, persecution exists. And so what I want to do is thank you on behalf of all the people that I've had the privilege of meeting, because your support, financially, in prayer, has helped them continue the Great Commission in their nation. And more than that, I want to encourage you locally, because as a church, one of my real joys is to come and speak at Bayside Church, and partly because of the diversity of the church. You see, in my job, I get to travel all over the world and meet with believers in many countries. And it's the diversity of the church that makes the institution of the church so beautiful. And looking around here, I can see so many different races, nationalities. I know that any people of any walk are welcome here. And I think that is what makes the church beautiful. I often tell people, you realize Jesus died for you, me, and ISIS. I'm not saying we worship the same God, but I am telling you that no one's beyond salvation. Whether that's someone from the LGBTI community, whether that's a Muslim, too often the thought of the church is that Muslims don't deserve Jesus. But no one is beyond salvation. Amen. And so I want to encourage you today by simply looking around this room, the diversity of what you have in Bayside Church is something that is precious, yes, and something that I think is a beautiful representation of the body of Christ globally. So be encouraged. It is a great privilege and honor to be with you this morning. So today what I want to do is take you on a little bit of a personal journey of mine. It's one of the things that I love about the persecuted church. Too often we would look at it and think that it's only about the macabre, the sorrow, the brokenness. But actually the persecuted church is one of the most hope-filled things on the planet. It's also one of the most convicting and confronting things on the planet. And what I want to do is share a personal journey of mine that I hope will resonate with you. And it's around the notion of obedience. Pastor Rob said that one of the first books he read back in the day was God's Smuggler. about Brother Andrew, who would smuggle Bibles into believers who couldn't receive them. He would pray the smuggler's prayer, which was, "You make blind eyes see, now I need you to make seeing eyes blind." I've had the privilege of smuggling Bibles into many countries, and one of those was China. I remember I had 17 kilos of Bibles, and the night before we were making the delivery, we were in Hong Kong, up in the mountains, meeting with believers, sort of talking about how we would get them through, the logistics of the drop, all these kind of things. And one of the brothers there said, "Last time we had a group of travelers, we were standing at the borders waiting for our bags to be scanned. And we said, let's pray that we get the Bibles through." He says, as we prayed, right there in front of us, the scanners blew up and caught on fire. He says, smoke, flames, everything. And he says, we were able to drag the bags through. He said, how about we pray the same thing happens again? I thought, all right, we'll give that a go. And so here we are in these mountains outside of Hong Kong praying that we would be able to get these Bibles through. And anyway, the next morning we jump on the bus getting ready to drive down to the border to make our delivery. And he comes running out waving this piece of paper, smiling. He jumps on the bus and starts reading it, and he says, it's a news report from a local website. He says, last night at 8:30, the scanners at the Hong Kong border blew up and caught on fire, and they'll be down today. And surely enough, we get down there and there's scorch marks, there's yellow tape, all this sort of stuff over the scanners. Our bags are only being selected at random. And surely enough, we're able to make the delivery to the persecuted church. Awesome. A beautiful, beautiful example. Yeah. But as that day sort of went on, I remember meeting with a 60, 70, maybe even 80-year-old believer from the Chinese church. He was sharing stories with me of faith in the face of communism, what it was like to grow up under extreme pressure. He was speaking in broken English, and I was intently listening to him tell eerily haunting stories of faith. But as our conversation began to draw to a close, I remember I simply said to him, well, brother, can I pray for you? And he looked at me and he says, I want you to pray that persecution never leaves China. I remember I thought, that's a pretty strange prayer request. And so I asked him, well, what do you mean? He says, well, we look at the Australian church as a prophetic example of what happens when faith becomes free. He says, the value of Jesus drops. I want you to pray persecution never leaves China. I naturally followed up by saying, well, brother, would you pray for me? He says, yeah. I pray you'll be persecuted. Obedience and persecution, they're not mutually exclusive. They're undeniably linked. Have you ever stopped to think about why people are persecuted? Every single instance of persecution in the Bible, whether it was directed at Jesus, his followers, or his disciples, was always and only ever linked to a public profession of faith or a public outworking of a life devoted to faith in Jesus. And now, more than 2,000 years on, in the more than 70 countries we work in as an organization, nothing has changed. If we want to stop persecution, we need only get people to stop sharing the gospel publicly, showing the gospel personally, or outworking the gospel in community. They need only stop being obedient. A good friend of mine, Helen Bahani from Eritrea, spent 2.5 years locked inside a metal shipping container because she was unwilling to stop sharing her faith. In Eritrea, the desert is the prison. They place metal shipping containers in the desert. They cram them full of 20-plus people. There's not enough room for everyone to sleep at once, so people have to take it in turns. And if you are unlucky enough to be on the outside of the group in the container during the day, and your skin touches the edge of the container, it burns to the edge. In fact, Helen will often wear a shawl today to mask the burns that cover her arms. On occasions, when she was caught singing gospel songs, the guards would strip her naked, take her outside, force her to kneel on the rocky ground, and make her hold boulders, the weight of which would drive her knees into the ground. On another occasion, when she was caught singing and sharing scriptures with people, the guards grabbed her, dragged her outside. They put her in the middle of the courtyard, stripped her naked and forced her to her knees. And they said, Helen, where is your Bible? And she said, I don't have one. They asked her again, Helen, where is your Bible? I don't have one. The guard said to her, is it in your head? And she said, yeah, it's in my head. He says, well, we're going to have to beat it out of you. He grabbed a wooden baton and began to beat her. Halfway through the beating, she stopped and looked at the guard and she said, I do not hate you, for you are just carrying out an order. But you need to know I'm carrying out an order too. And that's not to deny Jesus. So carry on. The guard beat her within an inch of her life, threw her back into the metal shipping container. And as she laid on the floor, she told me how she began to worship God. She said, thank you for the cold nights. Thank you for the hot days. Thank you for the bugs that bite my skin. Thank you, Lord. I remember as we're having this conversation at a cafe in Sydney, I asked her what must have been, in hindsight, one of the most insulting questions I could ever possibly have asked. You see, because Christianity in and of itself wasn't illegal in her country. What was illegal was sharing the gospel. For Helen to be released from this prison, all she had to do was sign a piece of paper saying that she wouldn't share the gospel. And I remember I said to her, Helen, you could sing, you could worship, you could pray, you could read, you could do everything at home. Why wouldn't you sign the piece of paper? Without missing a beat, she looked straight through me and she said, because Jesus Christ is the medicine of the world and he must be shared. Obedience. You see, this is what the brother in China was wanting for me. That I would share Jesus visibly, vocally, and valiantly, no matter the cost. Because I've got a sneaking suspicion that the divide between what you and I know as the persecuted church and the free church is not so much more than one's willingness to evangelize, no matter the culture or context. And could it be that if we're not experiencing some form of persecution in our lives, it's because Jesus can't be seen or heard from our lives? And if you think persecution doesn't exist in Australia, I encourage you to just try sharing the gospel. Because as a ministry, we would say most Western cultures have gone over the last few decades from Christian valued societies to non-Christian, and now we're fast heading towards anti-Christian sentiments in society. The impact of which will force us into our shells as believers, where we continue to take our faith from our public lives to our private, or it will see us stand up for Christ and endure the resultant persecution. You see, I fear that as a group and body of believers, if we continue on the trend that we are far more likely to fall into a place of cultural and spiritual insignificance than we are persecution. And if that happens, I fear that some of the greatest persecutors of the modern church will in fact be Christian. Because the way that we speak about the church so rarely gives it honor. And it sees us fighting amongst ourselves, pulling each other down. Because unless we truly know who we stand for, what we stand for, we will see ourselves fighting amongst each other. As I wrestled with the whole notion of obedience and how visible Jesus was in my life, it reminded me of a time I was in Egypt. I remember meeting with a brother over there who was talking to him about evangelism, and he says, Mike, the challenge with you in the West is that you think it goes from 0 to 100. It's like you share Jesus with someone, a Muslim, we were talking about in this particular instance, you share Jesus with the Muslim in Egypt, and next thing you know, they're a Christian. He says, that's entirely wrong. He said, evangelism is almost as though there's a brick wall between you and them. And he said, every single brick in that wall represents a question. He says, as you answer questions and spend time, bricks come out. He says, eventually the wall gets low enough that you can see the brother's eyes, but you still can't walk with them. He says, more questions, more answers, more times, more bricks come out. Eventually the wall gets low enough that you can kind of get your arms through and you can hug them, but you still can't walk with them. He says, more questions, more bricks, more answers. Eventually, the wall gets low enough that you can kind of get your foot through. And he says, that's where the journey begins. He said, Brother Mike, how many questions in that brick wall could you answer? You see, I want to be very clear with this. Whether it's a Muslim, whether it's someone from the LGBTI community, whether it's an agnostic, an atheist, the reality is there's a metaphorical brick wall between each of us and them. Too often in my arrogance, I felt it's just like 0 to 100. Our job as believers in Christ is to identify what the wall is. It will differ between every person in your life. Is to identify what the brick wall is and ask questions into it. For some people, it will be fear of change. It'll be security around wealth. It'll be death. You need to find what the brick wall is and ask questions into it. And one of the best ways I've found of doing that, as a little tip, as far as evangelism goes, whenever I'm in a cab with a Muslim cab driver, I will always ask them questions about their family. I will ask them questions about their faith. And then it will get to a point where I ask them, do you mind if I ask you a really personal question? Inevitably, they say, no, go for it. And my question is always, who is Jesus to you? Now, when they finish answering that question, I simply follow it up with, would you mind if I tell you who Jesus is to me? And inevitably, they say, sure. You see, showing them the respect is what matters first. Asking them their views rather than enforcing mine. Obedience. As I thought more about this journey, I found myself reading Philippians. And what I love about Philippians is not only is it written by Paul, and one of the things I learned this year, which seems so immature, I guess, in a faith sense, is that one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament never met Jesus in the flesh. I'm not saying he didn't have an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, but I am saying for the last 37 years, whenever I read Paul's writing, I thought he must have eaten with Jesus, he must have sat down with Jesus, he must have known Jesus intimately. But what I love about the scriptures is that whether it's 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, or whether it's 2,000, nothing changes. He never met Jesus in the flesh. But as I read his writings, I'll tell you what, it's as though he's talking about a different version of Jesus than me. Because the intimacy, the love that he shares when he refers to Jesus is just incredible. I'm going to read you a very quick passage from Philippians 1, starting at verse 20. Listen to how Paul talks. He says, "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I've been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sake, it is better that I continue to live." I love it. It's a beautifully confronting passage of Scripture. One of the things I've learned from my time with the persecuted church is there is a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. One of the brothers in Central Asia said to me, "Mike, we look at reading the Bible as our opportunity to walk hand in hand with God himself through the Garden of Eden. Mike, when was the last time you read the Bible and you weren't preparing for a sermon?" Another friend from India, Sandeep, said to me, "Well, every night before I go to bed, I just simply pray, Lord, wake me up when you want me." He says, "Every morning the Lord will tap me on the arm and wake me up." I said to Sandeep, "Well, what time is that?" He said, "It could be 3:45, 4, 4:30. You see, it's not about how early he wakes up. It's about the reality that every part of his life is devoted to trusting God, even in his sleep and in his waking. Yeah. I remember I asked him just last week, "Well, what's your view on the Australian church?" And with the tears in his eyes, he said, "I'm not worthy of making that statement." He says, "I think any body of believers is so beautiful, but only Jesus is worthy of that." So I followed it up with him and said, "Well, could you tell me what a lukewarm believer looks like to you?" Now with tears streaming down his face, he said, I fear that that is me. I thought to myself, well, at least that makes me cold. You see, there's a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus. Another believer said to me, the simplicity of the gospel, Mike, is being able to articulate who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. He said, I went to Germany and I was so heartbroken when I met a believer who could only speak to me for 25 minutes about who Jesus was. He says, I could speak to you for hours about who Jesus is. I'm sitting there going, I might be able to make 2 minutes. You see, I sometimes wonder whether the safety of our country and the relatively stable economic climate that I've had the privilege of growing up with makes it more difficult for me looking back to realize where Jesus' hand has been in my life. So when it comes to articulating not only who Jesus is, but what he's done in my life, it's very hard to see. At Open Doors, just recently, we had a half-day sort of devotional where we got together. And rather than going in the scriptures, I asked the team to simply go away and I want you to write down a paragraph on who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. And then I want you to start practicing that language so it can form the basis that when we find that brick wall, we can articulate who Jesus is. And I encourage you, if you haven't done that or you're not great at it, try it, because it is a lot harder than you might think. A great friend of mine from China, Li Xin, he said to me, Mike, persecution is the enemy's second best tactic. His best is materialism. He said, picture this, the enemy has a barrel of a gun pressed towards your temple. He says, renounce Christ or I'll pull the trigger. Li Xin says, 9 times out of 10 in that moment, you'll find the courage not to deny Christ and the trigger will be pulled. He says, now picture this, the enemy takes you to a warehouse and says, fine, Mike, you can have it all, a house, money, cars, riches, wealth, food. He says, and you can have Jesus. Here he is sitting on a throne. You can go to him anytime you want. Li Xin says, it's not long before you get so focused on playing in the blessings that you don't even realize that Jesus Christ has left the building. And he says, that is the problem with materialism. Another brother in Iraq said to me, well, Mike, the challenge is you're more in love with life than you are Jesus, and it makes you unwilling to die for him. This coming from a man who, when I met him, we had just flown into northern Iraq. ISIS had torn the place up. People were arriving on foot by the thousands. They were sleeping in gutters, on roads, in parks, courtyards of churches, you name it. This was a man with 5 children who told me that as his kids sleep at night, he has to hold them as high in the air as he can to stop the rats getting them. And during the day, they want to play, but him and his wife want to sleep. He says that's day in, day out life in these camps. And more than that, before ISIS came, he was a multimillionaire. He owned 2 veterinary clinics, had 1 kilometre worth of undeveloped land. He says to me, looking back on my life, I realised I was just a Sunday Christian. But he says, here in these camps, I've never felt closer to Jesus. Your challenge, Mike, is that you're more in love with life than you are Jesus, and it makes you unwilling to die for him. I remember reflecting on his words that night at the hotel, and I thought, he's right. I do love life. I love going out with friends and family. I love my job. I love the pleasures of the world. I love technology. I love media. I love life. And in and of itself, they're not bad things. But the challenge is, when they surpass your love for Jesus, they become dangerous. Because I've seen many people survive persecution, but I've seen very few survive prosperity. For example, which is of greater danger to your faith, ISIS or an iPhone? Because I see one of them driving people to God, and I see one of them drawing them away from him. And it's the subtlety of distraction that's suffocating our faith. Why is it that I can say to myself tomorrow morning, I'm going to pray before I look at my phone, and all I do is pray shorter? Or I say, look, I'm going to look at my phone and get that out of the way before I pray, and again, all I do is pray shorter. We've gone from talking to the Savior in the sky to being distracted by the so-called answer in our hands. Well said. Well said. Serving God is not a matter of location. It's a matter of obedience. We need to stop measuring our proximity to God based off His provision of safety. And realize that it's always and only ever been in Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. We're not promised safe passage. We're given a great commission. We're asked to be obedient and given an assurance of an eternal place in the kingdom of heaven. There is a cost to following Jesus. It's neither safe nor secure. As one of our team in Ethiopia said, the only church, the only body of believers I know is the one of the Bible. It's persecuted. When we practice our faith to the extreme, persecution will come. There is only one sort of group of believers that springs up when faith is practiced to its fullest. They're always persecuted. If we're not being persecuted, we shouldn't thank God for safety. We should question ourselves because we mustn't be living our faith to its fullest. Faith and persecution are inseparable until Christ returns or the world comes to know Him. As we begin to finish this morning, I want to leave you with a thought that I'm hoping you won't soon forget. Earlier this year, I was in Central Asia, one of my favorite parts of the world, a region of the world that marries the violence of Islamic extremism with the relentless pressure of communism. They collide to make outworking faith in Jesus extremely difficult. I remember standing outside a bustling cotton market with a good friend of mine, and we're talking about life, faith, family, all of those kind of things. And he says to me, "Brother Mike, what does it mean to be wise as a serpent?" I remember I didn't have an adequate answer, so I just stayed quiet. He said to me, "Well, can the serpent hear God?" Again, inadequacy and fear rendered me silent. He paused and he said, "Well, Mike, the serpent can hear God, but doesn't obey God." He paused and with a warm and genuine tone said, "Sounds a lot like you, right?" He went on to say, "Well, the scriptures, they talk about the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they obey because they're his most valuable possession." He said, "The scriptures also talk about the 99 and the one. Have you ever thought that you might be the one? Because when I look at believers in your country, you claim to know God, but the moment He asks you to do something, you don't obey." And for the first time in my life, I realized I am the one. I'm a sheep treasured and valued by the shepherd. I hear His voice, but unless what He's asking me is safe, comfortable, and guaranteed to work, I rarely obey. Looking back in those moments of obedience, I realize I often mask my evangelism with kindness and generosity, but without articulating Jesus. My friend said to me, "Well, Mike, all you're doing in those moments is paving the wide road to hell with generosity and good deeds." Whereas the people I meet in Central Asia tell me that despite what their obedience will cost them, that the simplicity of the gospel is being able to articulate who Jesus is and what He's done in your life, that their greatest reward is to one day meet Him face to face, and in their moments of obedience, they've become used to water being their pavement. Can you imagine being so used to stepping out of the boat in courageous obedience that the water felt like solid ground? You see, I fear unless there is a Jesus distinctive to our language, then I worry that we are no better than the serpent who hears the voice of God but doesn't obey. We shouldn't be trying to avoid persecution. We should be running headlong for it, driven by a courageous obedience, knowing that wherever the gospel is being shared, persecution exists. The 99 and the one. The question is, which one are you? But the thing is, He left the 99 for the one. He left the 99 for the one. Which means he left the 99 for me. And for that, I will be forever grateful. Obedience is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But if Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the one true God, for us not to be obedient has to be one of the most tragic things we could do. Let me pray for us. Loving God, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are the one true God, that your name is above all names, that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that you are Lord. Jesus, we come before you this morning and we pray that in those moments where you're speaking to us, that we would find the courage to be obedient. God, I pray that we would realize that there is a great cost to following you, that we would stop measuring our proximity to you off your provision of safety, and that we would realize that you truly are the medicine of the world. Lord, I speak over this church and this community of believers. I pray today that they will leave here encouraged and inspired to chase you that little bit harder in their life. I thank you for the beautiful diversity in this church. I thank you for the vision of Pastor Rob and Christy, and I pray that more people would come here, that people from all walks of life would feel at home here. And so, Lord, I speak that over this church today, and I pray that the future would be full of you, Jesus, that you would be well heard from this church, that they would share you visibly, vocally, and valiantly, no matter the cost. And so, Jesus, it is our greatest privilege to be in relationship with you, and may it overflow from every single part of our life. Yes, we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Amen.
That was very challenging and very sobering. Mike, before we let you go, I want to ask you some questions, particularly about what Open Doors Australia is doing. In fact, tell us some of the things right now that Open Doors Australia is doing in other nations, in nations where they're facing extreme persecution.
So Open Doors Australia, we work in more than 70 countries around the world. There's no specific region that we focus on. There are many different projects. So what we do are Bibles, so Bible delivery, Bible training. We do micro business development and loans. A lot of what we call persecution preparedness. One of the things we've seen a lot is to give you an insight is that we would now treat the safety of believers in India with the same respect and safety we treat believers in North Korea. And that's a really, really interesting shift for the church in India. Persecution is rampant within rural communities. And so what we're doing through the World Watch List and all sorts of things is monitoring the shifts of religious freedom around the world and then working through the local church to try and help stabilize it. You know, our job is not to end persecution, not even to stop it growing. We try and give the local church the strength to stand in the face of it and shine as brightly as they can.
How do you prepare for persecution?
It's a great question. Look, one of the things, particularly even last week speaking with Indian believers about this, it's all about mindset shift, right? I think particularly in Western cultures, but also in Eastern cultures, there's a tendency to be able to read the scriptures. And if you're not careful, you can marginalize Jesus to be a mix between Superman and Santa Claus, right? And it sounds funny, but it's so true. And what we want to do is, through authentic biblical teaching, training and awareness, let people know that, you know what, there is a huge cost to faith. But more than that, the scriptures provide comfort, support and wisdom in those moments. So it's really making sure that biblical literacy is really well understood, and the cost of faith is really well understood.
You mentioned that you don't work in any particular nations from Open Doors Australia, but are there? I know you've been to places like Syria and Iraq and all of that sort of thing. Are there specific things that Open Doors is doing in some of those nations to help people who are being persecuted?
Yeah, definitely. If you're talking about the Middle East, one of the really interesting things was over the last 5 years, the kind of help and aid has changed dramatically. And so when ISIS first came through, let's use Syria and Iraq as an example, the first wave of displacement was met with the local churches there reaching out and literally just giving people shelter, food, safety, that kind of stuff. Now you come forward 5 or 6 years and it looks vastly different. We're working on marriage counselling, particularly because living in these confined refugee camps and caravans where there could be 8 or 9 people from multiple families, first thing it goes is intimacy, right? When intimacy goes, communication goes. then you're also dealing with a lot of mental health issues, particularly for men, because they go from being a breadwinner to living off handouts. And so again, depression sets in. And so working not only just in intimacy and marriage counselling, but also in mental health. And then you've got the kids, and that's a whole nother mental health side of things. You know, one of the craziest things that I realised was that PTSD is not a strong enough term anymore. And so the world, the UN's come out with human devastation syndrome, which reflects particularly for children across Syria, Iraq, and from that ISIS kind of uprising. And so working in the mental health space in there is really crucial as well.
What are the symptoms of that? We're accustomed to or aware of PTSD, of course, in this nation, but this is obviously ramped up a notch.
Yeah, so self-harm. Self-harm is a big one, but we're also seeing literally just shutting down, complete shutting down of bodies to the point of death for some children. I remember one of my colleagues met with a six-year-old kid that every single hair on their body turned grey overnight and they hadn't spoken for, I mean, eyelashes, eyebrows, everything, right? And when our workers and our teams in the local church there were trying to talk to them, just could not get him to speak to say what had happened or what he had seen. And I won't share the stories of what those kind of kids have seen, because they really are just vulgar and horrific. Mm.
It sounds like what Jason was saying earlier, though, some of the kids on Nauru, it sounds like that's
Absolutely.
What they're experiencing
Absolutely.
As well. You know, when their entire system just shuts down, they don't talk, they don't eat, they don't drink. Mm. And obviously that's devastating to them and to their families as well. North Korea, of course, is always the worst persecuting nation on the world, in the world. They're number one and have been, I think, for
14-plus years.
14 years, yeah. Have you ever been to North Korea?
I'm not allowed to go to North Korea.
Okay.
Because of the sort of public profile I've got.
Yep.
Open Doors internationally, they believe North Korea will let me in, but they won't let me out.
Yeah, I was going to say, so, one-way ticket.
Correct. Yeah, I'm not really up for that at the moment.
So. No, absolutely. Yeah. I don't think Sheridan and the girls would really appreciate
like that.
You know. And I mean, you know, I love you and you're a great friend, but really don't want to have to visit you in a prison in North Korea.
One way of not inviting me back, right?
Yeah, that's right, yeah. And you mentioned the shift in India as well. Of course, that's becoming a lot worse. Are there any other major changes happening in nations where persecution is either increasing or decreasing?
Yeah, look, we would say one of the fastest growing persecution theatres for the next 25 years will be sub-Saharan Africa. That's off the back of groups like Al-Shabaab, and those kind of Islamic extremist groups. We're still seeing a rapid increase in the sort of velocity, but also the terror around Islamic oppression. But, you know, we are seeing, again, right through Central Asia, Afghanistan is like half a point on our scale behind North Korea this year, which says that, you know, in fact, we thought there was a big conversation internally that Afghanistan was going to take the number one spot this year, which would be a huge shift. So, yeah, persecution is increasing across the board. We're not really seeing a decrease, but what we are seeing is it increase. But one thing I would say is it's biblical, right? I think too often we think the way the story ends is that everyone becomes Christian and one big happy family and Jesus comes back. What I love about this ministry is whilst it's escalating, it's a beautiful confirmation that the Gospels are true and accurate.
Wonderful. Can we put our hands together and thank Mike Gore tonight? God bless you, mate.